G'day. Hey, a few weeks ago, I was going to the IGA in a suburb, a few suburbs away from here, to buy a few things. I drove into the car park and I pulled into the car bay. And as I pulled in, I noticed that there was a car in front of me that had parked across two bays because I think it wanted to be able to drive forward between the two concrete islands and drive straight out without having to reverse. And so I was quite glad that I'd parked in front of it, and he couldn't do that, and he deserved to not be able to do it. I got out feeling quite smug and worked off towards the shops. As I walked off, I sort of heard something behind me say, "Excuse me, mate." I thought maybe it's the guy coming back to his car wanting to ask me why I was such an idiot parking in front of him, so I kept my head down and kept walking, and then, "Mate, excuse me, hey you." Glanced over my shoulder and saw a large man covered in tattoos with a goatee, mullets, and I thought, keep walking, Matt. But I couldn't. I thought I need to stop and turn around and show how composed I am and walk towards him and, can I help you? He said, your car had been in an accident. I was like, well, it hasn't, but I wonder if he's about to put it in an accident. I said, why do you ask? He said, well, you've got two different coloured taillights. One on the bottom is white and one's red. Has it been in an accident? No, it hasn't, actually. I said, European cars have that. European cars have a fog light on one side and a reversing light on the other. We don't have them in Australia because we don't have fog, but most European cars, if you look on the bottom bumper, you'll see there are different coloured lights. And I explained that to him, and he said, oh, my car's the same, but I thought it must have been an accident. So I was getting pretty annoyed with the person who sold it to me because they said it hadn't been an accident, but that makes a lot of sense. And we chatted cars a bit longer, and then he gave me a pat on the shoulder, shook my hand, said, hey, mate, great to meet. Thanks for the chat. And I walked off. I walked off feeling partly relieved that I was still alive. Partly that encouraging feeling when you have an enjoyable conversation with someone who's a stranger and you go, hey, that was really cool. And I had my tail between my legs for being such a judgmental idiot. As we come to today's passage, we come to an attitudinal problem, much like mine. Come to chapter 15 of Luke and verse 1, and we see these two groups of people. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around Jesus to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're having a go at Jesus for associating with these sinners. Now the sinners, I think, are just the people in society that are quite openly different. They have less desirable jobs, maybe questionable, inappropriate occupations, and everyone knew they were just the lower end of society. And the tax collectors were the same because they were corrupt. They took money that wasn't theirs. And not only that, but they were working for the enemy. They were working for the Roman rulers, collecting money for them. No one liked the tax collectors. So they're lumped into a group. Sinners, tax collectors, the less desirable members. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, go, Jesus, why would you associate with such people? Jesus wants to show the Pharisees that they have an attitudinal problem. They just don't get it. And the way Jesus does that is by telling three short stories, Luke chapter 15, but we're going to look at two of those stories today, the first two. And I think what we see in these first two stories is something we understand. Jesus uses pictures that we get to help us change our attitude, to help the Pharisees change their attitude. And so he says, you know what it's like to lose something, don't you? This is our first point. Look at verse 4. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. You see, you know what it's like to lose something, don't you? Have you lost something? What do you do when you lose it? You go looking for it. And depending on how much you value the thing you lost, that will affect how hard you look. We moved house a couple of months ago, and one thing I couldn't find when we moved was the vacuum cleaner bags for our vacuum cleaner. I didn't look very hard for them. About 6 weeks later, they turned up, and the floor got a vacuum. But when I lost my wallet a couple of years ago, I searched. I searched everywhere. Every part of my car was pulled apart. The empty McDonald's wrappers that were in the door, they were pulled out. Everything came out. It wasn't there. I searched everywhere, every pocket, every single bit of clothing that has pockets. I came out of my wardrobe, onto the bed, and I went through it for days. I went to work the next day, still not having my wallet, thinking, where did I leave it? And my friend bought lunch with his wallet, and that's not fair. Why has he got a wallet? I haven't got mine. Did he steal my wallet? And for days, I was consumed by my wallets. Should I cancel my credit cards? What else is in there that I needed? Until it turned up in my car. I know what it's like to be concerned for something that I've lost. And so do you. That's what Jesus is saying. You know what it's like to lose something. And so he says, why wouldn't I be with people whom are lost? You see, they've lost. They're lost from God, and I've come to find them. As humans, created in God's image, loved by God, they belong to God. And so when they're separated from God, they are lost. And so it's for their good that they return to their master. And when you read the picture of the sheep and the shepherd, I don't know what comes to mind for you, but one of the things that comes to mind for me is some simple economics. 1% of sheep is not a very large number. Why would I risk 99 sheep to go and find one? I can do without one, can't I? During the week, I went to catch up with a friend in the city to have a coffee and chat about life and ministry, and it was a wet day. We went and met at a cafe. I put my umbrella on the back of my seat. We had coffee. I went back to the train station, about to get on the train, and thought, my umbrella is still there. Now, a cheap $15 umbrella, I wasn't too interested in going back to get it, except that it wasn't actually mine, it was Kim's. And so I took the risk and went back and got it. I missed my train and waited for the next one. I went back to the cafe. Sure enough, there it was on the back of my seat, and I picked up the good old faithful umbrella. You see, the shepherd had a choice. The shepherd could say, 1%, not a large loss, let it go. 99 other sheep to eat, that's plenty of food. Or he could go and chase the one lost sheep. And by going and chasing the one lost sheep, he shows how much he values it. It might not seem like much. It might just be a $15 cheap umbrella, but it still matters to him. And so it is with the lost. The Pharisees go, why would you associate with those people? The sinners themselves might even be thinking, why would Jesus hang out with me? But he does, because he cares for them. And so we get an insight into God's character. The focus is on the searcher. We see how much God loves those people whom are separated from him. They're lost. So it all depends on how you view the sinners and tax collectors. For the Pharisees, they see them as lost causes, not as lost people. They're like me driving into the car park, full of superiority, judgment and self-protection. No interest in the other person at all. But they are way off. They have the exact opposite attitude that God has. And so we get the second part of the stories, which we, again, know something about, and that is finding the lost. Look at verse 5. When the shepherd finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And similarly, the lady finds the lost coin, and this is a bit more significant. This is 10% of her money, and, you know, we're talking a good day or two's worth of money, of work. She finds it, and she celebrates. She says, come and celebrate with me. You know what it's like to find something, don't you? I mean, I find $20 in my suit jacket and I'm excited. This is more than that. It's like when you come out of the car, a shopping centre, looking for your car, and you walk to where you parked it and it's not there, and you go, uh-oh. And so you retrace your steps. Did I park there? Maybe you walk around for a while and your car's just not there until you see it in the far corner where you never normally park. You know that feeling of just relief? Oh, it's not stolen. Or you lose your wedding ring. You're not game to tell your spouse you can't find your wedding ring. You know it's around somewhere. And for a couple of days, you sort of walk around pretending that nothing's wrong. And when you find that wedding ring, gee, there's a relief. Never happened to me. We know the joy of finding a missing item. We also know the joy of someone else finding a missing item. One of the worst things, what's the worst thing you can imagine losing? A child. I suspect many of us have some association with the idea of a missing child in the shopping centre. When a child goes missing from home, we all get consumed by what's going on, especially these days. We call in the SES, the State Emergency Service. The volunteers come and join the police and they scour the suburb. And with today's communication, we all watch on. Facebook updates, the newspaper has online updates, and we can watch every half an hour as updates are given. This part's been searched, no one's found yet. This hasn't been found. They're now looking at a local lake, and you think, oh no, not a local lake. You can't tell me there's a lake in the area. And we all go through the emotion of this child that's lost. And when you hear the good news that the child's found, the whole community goes, oh. That's the picture. When something valuable is lost and is found again, there is much rejoicing. And so it is with God's loved people. When their relationship with God is restored, God himself rejoices. Look at verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And again in verse 10. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The one rejoicing is God himself. And the party affects the whole of the heavenly realms. The angels, everyone around him, rejoices with him. It's a massive party as one lost person is found. The only other element I want to draw out of the picture of the lost and found is the fact that lost things most often don't make their own way back. You see, the shepherd's pretty confident the sheep's not going to turn up in the morning. And even if the sheep might turn up in the morning, he's not going to take that risk. It's like a parent when they lose their child. The child might turn up a bit later on, but you don't sit there watching TV thinking that, do you? That's not good enough. It doesn't cut it. The child is missing. The sheep is missing. I'm going to go and find it. God is a searching God. He's searching for people who aren't going to turn back on their own. And when he finds them, he brings them back to safety himself. Look back at verse 5. When he finds the sheep, he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and he takes it home. The sheep wasn't coming back on its own. The shepherd finds the sheep, he picks it up, he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it to safety in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus uses these two pictures to help us understand his attitude towards people who are lost. He uses the pictures because we know exactly what it's like. The problem for you and me is that we don't think like that very often. The last thing on my mind when I drove into the car park was that anyone I came across may be someone lost to God. And so the second part of our talk, point two, is just looking at a couple of ways to help us make that a way we think. How do we line up our attitudes with that of God? Two things I want to pull out. The first one is, I think the biggest surprise in this passage is verse 1 of chapter 15. And the reason it's the most surprising verse is because of the verse before it. So if you look back in your Bibles to the last verse of chapter 14, and we hear the words, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And then verse 15 starts, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathered around Jesus to hear him. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered amongst themselves." You see, the wrong people are listening to Jesus. I grew up in a family that didn't listen to much music. I could have probably named Simon and Garfunkel as a band that my dad had mentioned once, and that's about all I knew. And so when I started high school, I started studying classical music, and I was at a music school, and we did it just as much as any other subject. And so we listened to a lot of classical music, and I really enjoyed it. There were a big program, about 60 students in my year group started doing music, and we studied classical music, and it was fun. And so I remember the first time we went to the Perth Concert Hall to watch the West Australian Symphony Orchestra, and I was quite excited about this. I'd never been to the Concert Hall or to Wazzo. Do you know what shocked me the most? The audience. I was expecting a bunch of teenage students who were studying classical music to be sitting in the concert hall watching Wazzo. The average age was over 60. I was the old one out. The audience was just completely opposite to what I expected. And what was wrong was, of course, my expectation. Well, here in verse 1, the wrong people are listening to Jesus. You see, the religious people should be listening to the religious teacher. But it's the sinners and the outcasts who are listening to him. And you think, that's the wrong way around. But it shows us that Jesus cares for the sinners. It shows us that sinners will turn to Jesus. They will listen. God is looking for those still far from him. And if you listen to Jesus, if you hear his words as he speaks through the Bible, he's there for you to pick you up and put him on your shoulders. Second thing we learn is not only is Jesus there for sinners, but he's a model for those who already have been found. That is, he calls his followers to have a love just like his. If you like, he calls us to be part of the SES, to come and be the volunteer searchers working alongside him, finding the lost people. I don't think I need to convince you that we don't think that way very often. Like my story at the start, I'm very slow to look out for others' interests. So finally, three things to help us think that way. The first is we need to actually believe that God is looking. See, sometimes what stops me talking to others about Jesus is a fear of what they'll think of me. But that's not normally the problem. Normally the problem is that I just don't think they'll care. You know those awkward conversations where we start talking about something and then it's really awkward and stilted and so we change the subject and talk about football and just pretend that didn't happen. I think that's what a gospel conversation will be like because no one's interested. And so I'll sort of say, oh, Jesus, yeah, and we'll talk about football because that's much easier. You ever feel like that? The reality is God is finding people every day. Sometimes what we need is to be reminded of that. We need to hear about the growth of God's church around the world. I was reading an article yesterday about the growth of the church in China. The article was saying that in 15 years, if the current trajectory continues, there'll be more Protestant church-attending Christians in China than in the United States, which means that 1 million Christians in China in 1949 to 58 million in 2010 is 57 million converts in 60 years. God's at work saving people and finding the lost. Closer to home, I know many people in this church who have people who are friends who would say they're not Christians who want to read the Bible with their friends. That's weird. Why would my non-Christian friend say to me, hey, this Bible you keep talking about, can you help me understand it? Can you read it with me? But I know at least four people in this church who have friends like that, who've asked them, can you help me understand this Bible? When I was at university, I saw at least six people become Christians. Nothing to do with me, not my friends. I didn't have anything to do with it. Just friends of friends who became Christians. We need to remind ourselves God is at work. He is saving people every day. If you find it hard to remember, find some testimonies on the bookstore, on the welcome table on the way in, and some newspapers, the Challenge newspaper, the Eternity newspaper. They're full of testimonies of people's stories of God saving them. We need to remind ourselves that God is at work all the time. But of course, the other way to remind ourselves is to, well, our second point, to remember that we too were lost. You see, in yourself, we have a classic example. You were once lost, but now have been found. If I think that I found Jesus, then I'm going to undervalue the fact that God searches. Let me give you an illustration. Kim and I are blessed by God to have a baby that generally sleeps most of the night. Now, if I think that Anna sleeps through most of the night because I am a great parent, then I'll have very little sympathy for my friends whose kids don't sleep through the night. But if I realise that I had nothing to do with it, that God's been really kind to us in giving us a sleeping baby, it really isn't based on how well I've done things, that will help me be much more sympathetic to people who don't have children who sleep through the night. So when I remember that God's grace, his undeserved kindness, saved me, I'm much more sympathetic towards people who have not yet been found. But if I think that I did it myself, then I'm going to look at them in judgment thinking, come on, get your act together. Our attitude, our perspective must line up with God's. We were lost and God found us. And finally, I think prayer is one of the most helpful aspects of Christian life that reminds us of the lost. For two reasons. Firstly, when we pray to God about people who don't yet know him, we commit them to God's care and ask that he'll find them. It's a great thing to do. But there's a byproduct of prayer which helps me be mindful of people who are lost as well. That is, when I decide to pray for someone, I've got to think of someone to pray for. If I say, let's pray, the first thing I have to do is think, what am I going to pray? And so if I pray for someone who doesn't know Jesus yet, I have to think of the person, and straight away they're in my mind. Now, this happened for me when I worked in the city. I was working in an office on the terrace, and a Christian friend from a few offices down the terrace said, Matt, would you love to catch up and read the Bible with me? In fact, why don't we just catch up and pray for our workmates once a fortnight? And my first thought was, it's pretty keen, isn't he? Like, I'm getting in early to work just to pray for a half an hour. Is that really worth it? But I did. We tried it out. So in the end, three of us met for about half an hour, once a fortnight, before work, just to think of one or two people that we each knew from our offices that we could pray for. And it very quickly became a valued time, because what it did was it helped me with my perspective in the middle of the week. I'm a task-oriented, trained engineer, project. That's how I work. And so when I stop on a Wednesday morning and I pray with my Christian friends for my non-Christian friends, and I walk into the office on Wednesday morning, I'm thinking, I've got work to do, and I've got lost friends. It puts it on the agenda, and I'm far more likely to take a gospel opportunity when it comes up after the prayer meeting than in the days before when I've been so preoccupied by my work. Regular prayer for a regular group of people that we know and see and love is a great way to keep on the agenda the fact that they are lost. So in two very short stories, Jesus changes or aims to change the perspective of the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves were outraged that Jesus would welcome sinners. But Jesus shows us that's exactly what he's doing. He searches for lost people that we don't think are worth the time, and God shows them that they are. And when he finds them, he picks them up, he puts them on his shoulders, and he carries them home to safety. And then he starts a party. And we like parties, don't we? Jesus calls us to be part of the search party. He calls us to be one of the volunteers, part of the SES, working with him, finding lost sinners and bringing them home. Why wouldn't we be willing to put energy into such a worthwhile task?